Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And the title of my message is The Certainty of God's Promises. The Certainty of God's Promises. And so let's go ahead and read God's Word, and then we'll pray and get into the study. In verse 13, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Father, I do just thank you and praise you for being so good and kind to us. Even in the midst of trial, in the midst of this time of pressure and stress, Lord, of fear, of uncertainty, God, you are here and you are showing yourself strong in the midst of this trial. And Lord God, I do pray for everyone that is listening to this video, that they, if they do not know you, Lord, would call upon you during this time of trial, during this difficult time. I pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself to them in a powerful way, in a way that they would understand who you are, that you are true, and that it would be beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are God, Lord God. So, Father, I do pray that you would minister to your people, encourage your people, lift people up, Lord God. There are people that are depressed out there, that are feeling a sense of hopelessness. Father, I do pray that you would show yourself strong to them, and that they would know that you are indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this book, the book of Hebrews, is a letter which was written to a group of weary and discouraged Jewish Christians who lived in first century Palestine. They were under a great amount of pressure because there was a great persecution that had broken out against all Christians earlier on, and they were still feeling the brunt of this persecution. They still had a sense of the antagonism that was directed at Christians during this time. Now, these Christians were Jewish in ethnicity, and they were part, previously, before becoming Christians, of the Jewish religion. And because of their conversion, they were being arrested. They were being ostracized by society. They were disenfranchised simply because they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so you can imagine the pressure that these Jewish Christians were experiencing. They felt the pressure from their peers and contemporaries to go back to temple worship constantly. There was a temptation of a safe life, a comfortable life that was free of persecution, if they would simply recant their faith and their resolution to follow Christ. And not to mention the deep-seated sentimental value that they had for their old religious traditions, which was constantly tugging at them. And so because of the pressure and the persecution that was taking place in their midst, some of these Jewish Christians were beginning to turn away from Christ. These Christians were beginning to doubt the promise of salvation in Christ. They were turning back to the old sacrificial system. They were turning their backs on the new covenant and returning to the old. They were turning away from the substance and turning back to shadows. A.W. Pink said this about the Christians, the recipients of this letter, the Christians to whom the author of the book of Hebrews was writing to. He says, "Apostasy from Christ was a step easier and more natural to a Jewish believer than to a Gentile believer, because the way was always open and inviting them as men to return to those associations which once carried with them the outward sanctification of Jehovah's name." So essentially what Pink is saying here is, it was so much more tempting for a Jewish believer to turn from Christ because their brethren who were unconverted, who were still practicing Judaism, had doors wide open for them to come back to Judaism, to turn away from Christ, to turn back instead of progressing forward. It was something that was very easy for a Jewish believer to do in terms of turning away from Christ in that context. So the author of this letter, because of what's happening with these Jewish believers in Christ, ventures to prove that turning back to Judaism is futility. His thesis in this letter is the immeasurable superiority of Christianity over Judaism, the superiority of Jesus over angels, the superiority of Jesus over Moses, the superiority of Jesus, our high priest, over the Levitical priesthood, and of Jesus, our all-sufficient sacrifice, over the old covenant sacrificial system. And the reason why the author of the book of Hebrews can contend such as the way that he does is because Jesus is the creator and fulfillment of all of it. He is the creator and fulfillment of all that has to do with the old covenant religious system. And so the author here in the book of Hebrews seeks to warn these Jewish Christians of the dangers of turning away from Christ and encourages them in moving forward after Christ. Now, in our passage today, we consider an encouragement given to these downtrodden Christians. You see, he wants to encourage them, but he also warns them. And so, if you scan the whole book of Hebrews, you see argumentation, and then you see a warning, and then an encouragement, and then more argumentation, and then a warning, and then encouragement. That's how the book of Hebrews sort of unfolds itself. And today we're going to be looking at an encouragement that the author gives to the recipients of his letter. And so from this text, we can safely infer that these recipients of the letter needed to be reminded of God's new covenant promise. They needed to be reminded of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And so the author directs the attention of his audience to a great example of patience and faith and admonishes them to imitate this great example. And it is through this patience and faith, ultimately, the author argues that these Jewish Christians would inherit the great promise of salvation through Christ. And so my first point, looking at verses 13 through 18, we're going to go ahead and consider God's promise that was fulfilled. God's promise is fulfilled, my first point. And so, considering first verses 13 through 15, It says right there again, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And so the author here, what he begins to do is he appeals specifically to the prophets, to the fathers, and he zeroes in on God's covenant promise to Abraham. And this is a notable example that carries tremendous force for these Jewish Christians, because it is this highly esteemed patriarch's life of faith which is brought to bear. You see, the Jews loved Abraham. They looked to Abraham as their father. They esteemed him very highly. And so this was a significant presentation that the author of the book of Hebrews was giving to the recipients of his letter. And so he begins to sort of unfold and appeal to the covenant promise that was given to Abraham by God 2,000 years before this letter was written. So, quick question for those of you that might be wondering this. What is a covenant? John Piper defines a biblical covenant as an agreement made by a sovereign, in this case, God, with human beings, where there is worship and adoration on one side, and blessing and protection and privilege granted by God on the other side, on condition of certain obedience with threat of certain judgment if there is disobedience. So it was a sort of like a contract. I mean, there are differences between the biblical sense of a covenant and a contract, but it was a promise that God made to man, and there were stipulations, and God said, "Look, if you do this, I will keep my promise, and I promise to do this for you. But if you disobey me, then, you know, this is what's going to happen." And God would enter into these covenants with man because he is gracious and wanted to reveal himself to them, and he wanted to save those individuals. He wants to save his people. And so let's briefly consider this covenant of promise, as some theologians call it, that he materializes with Abraham, God that is. And if you look at the covenant that is presented in the book of Genesis that God establishes between himself and Abraham, you see that there are different stages that in which this covenant unfolds, that is. So in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God seeks out Abram, or Abraham, Abram before his name was changed to Abraham, and God calls him to a land far from his home and promises to bless him. He gives him the promise of a land that he would ultimately inherit, his descendants would inherit, and he also promises that he would multiply his descendants to a vast number. He gives them the example of the stars in the sky, or the grains of sand on the seashore. Like, that is how numerous his descendants would be. Now, in Genesis 15, God then establishes his covenant with Abraham. And this is when we see God swear by his own name, as it says in the text that we're considering, in verse 13, that is. And he says to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out." So he swears by his own name, by declaring his name to Abraham. And he says, "I am the Lord." In Genesis chapter 17, rather, we see that God seals the covenant with the sign of circumcision. And then in Genesis chapter 22, God tests Abraham. And then after Abraham passes the test, he recapitulates the covenant promise of blessing. And in verse 16 of chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn," which is obviously alluded to in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, what we just read. And so there's two things that I want to underscore here in considering the covenant that was established between God and Abraham. Number one, it's God who initiates the covenant between him and Abraham. It is God who seeks out Abraham. It is God who establishes the covenant. It is God who gives him the seal of the covenant. It is God who tests Abraham, but in eternity past ordained that Abraham would in fact pass this test and recapitulates the covenant promise to Abraham, the promise of blessing. God is the initiator in this covenant relationship. What a beautiful thing that God seeks out man. It's not the other way around. It's not man seeking God out. No, but rather it is God, the God of the Bible, that seeks out man. The second thing I want to underscore here is the fact that God gives an impossible, from a human standpoint at least, covenant promise to Abraham. And he accomplishes this impossible thing in Abraham's life. What am I talking about? Well, Abraham was married to his wife for many years. He was 75 years old when God called him out of his homeland to a different place and gave him the promises. And one of the promises that he gave him, I already alluded to it, is the fact that he would have descendants. Now, his wife, Sarai, was barren. She couldn't have children. They tried and tried for years. No luck. They could not have their own children. And so what God was ultimately doing was, look, he was saying to Abraham, look, I'm going to give you your son. Your wife is going to bear a son. Even though she has not been able to, I'm going to miraculously enable her to bear a son. And what strengthens the impossibility of this whole dynamic is the fact that it was 25 years later, after receiving the promise at 75 years old, that Abraham and Sarai finally had their son. So they were upwards of 90 to 100 years old when they had their son Isaac, who was the son of promise by which God would multiply Abraham's descendants. And God does it. He accomplishes the impossible in Abraham's life. And this is what he can do in our lives. He seeks us out and he accomplishes the impossible in our lives. Now, in verse 14, right here in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, we see that the author intentionally cites Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. He says in verse 14 that God said, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Now, there are many instances in the Abrahamic narrative in which the author of the book of Hebrews could have cited some saying of God to sort of teach his audience about the fact that God was faithful to keep his promises. He could have cited Genesis 15. He could have cited Genesis 12. But the author cited Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Why is this noteworthy? Well, it's interesting because when God is quoted here saying, "I will surely bless you and multiply you," he's speaking to Abraham after he had tested him on the mount. This was some 50 years after he Abraham had initially received the promise from God. 50 years had transpired between God's initiating Abraham and this point in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. And I think that the author of the book of Hebrews is citing this passage because he wants his audience to understand that there was so much, a long period of time, there was so much waiting on the part of Abraham to ultimately receive the promises of God. During that span of 50 years, Abraham had to wait 25 years, as I already spoke about, before his promised son was born. He had to go to battle. He had lapses in faith. He had sinned against God. He experienced contention and distress, pain and grief. And his faith was tremendously tested. But we see that Abraham fought the good fight of faith. And I think that the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to direct his audience's attention to this fact. Like, look, even 50 years later, 50 years later, God is still telling Abraham, I will surely bless you. He hadn't fully materialized the promises of the covenant in Abraham's life, even 50 years later. But he had been faithful. God had been faithful to Abraham through those 50 years. God had sustained Abraham. And so the author of the book of Hebrews would say to these downtrodden Jewish Christians, so God will sustain you. So God will keep you. So God is with you, working in you. You see, although there are countless examples of faith and perseverance in the scripture, Abraham's life of patience is at the pinnacle. These Jewish Christians needed to recognize that God is with them in the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, the good times, and also in the difficult times, just as he was in Abraham's life. And so after patient endurance, we see in verse 15, Abraham received the promises. So conclusion, God was faithful and kept his promise, although Abraham only saw a portion of the fulfillment. His posterity, Abraham's posterity that is, sees the fullness of this covenant promise, the fulfillment thereof. There's a noise up there. I'm sorry, it's distracting me. The neighbors. It's all right. It happens. And so, in verse 15, it seems as if the author was subtly saying to the recipients of his letter, consider your history. Consider the diaspora, right? The diaspora, tomato, tomato. Consider how innumerable the Jewish people are, essentially, is what he's saying. Consider the vast amount of people that find their origin in Abraham. God kept that promise. God fulfilled that promise to Abraham. So moving on to verses 16 through 18, we see here a strong encouragement for the heirs of promise. In verse 16 it says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so in verse 16, we see that the author now appeals to social interactions that involve legal disputes that the recipients of his letter would have been familiar with in that day. And so when there was a legal battle between two parties during that time, there were oaths that were given. And these oaths typically appeal to a greater authority. And essentially, like, these men were giving oaths in order to provide a certainty of the fact that they were going to fulfill a certain obligation. And so in verse 17, the author of the book of Hebrews says, God, in a sense, doing the same thing that you are familiar with in these human interactions, God gave an oath to overwhelmingly convince his people, the heirs of promise, i.e. the Hebrew Christians, you, me, everyone who believes in Christ. He gave an oath so that it would ultimately prove to us that his promise and his purposes are certain. And in this case, who did God appeal to when he gave his oath in terms of keeping what he said he would do? He swore by himself. He swore by himself. So he is the supreme authority. He appealed to himself, since he cannot appeal to anything higher. And so what is the promise of God in this context to the Hebrew Christian that is receiving this letter? What is the promise of God in this context for us, for the Christian today? You see, in this context, it is the promise of the blessing in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. And this is ultimately what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to convince his audience to believe, to trust in. He's trying to remind them of this fact. Like, just as God was faithful to Abraham in keeping his promise, so with you, in terms of the gospel promise that finds its origin in the covenant of promise that God made with Abraham, you can trust. You can trust with full confidence in that promise of this gospel salvation that you have received in Christ. It is the salvation that those who follow in the footsteps of their father Abraham would receive. This is the promise that the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about when he is trying to remind his audience, or what he's trying to remind his audience about in terms of trusting. And so in verse 18, the author continues his line of reasoning by pointing out that there are two unchangeable things God has given us in all of this. Number one, the first unchanging thing is the unchanging promise to Abraham, which, as I said right now, all Christians benefit from. In his seed, right? In the seed of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Number two, the unchanging oath that confirmed the promise. And so we have the unchanging promise to Abraham, and we have the unchanging oath that confirmed this very promise. And these two things are unchangeable. Why? Because in verse 18 it says, it is impossible for God to lie. The reason God has done this is for the express purpose of giving those who flee to him for refuge a strong encouragement to hold on to the hope of God's promise. So the reason that God has given an oath, the reason that he has promised and sworn by his name to keep this promise, is because he wants to encourage his people with a strong encouragement. An encouragement that goes beyond anything that we could ever comprehend in terms of earthly wisdom, in terms of promises that we have, you know, been the beneficiary of in human interaction. This is a supreme promise. This promise transcends the natural world. It comes from God. And he did this intentionally so that we would have an utter confidence in him. Now, one thing I want to briefly mention is the fact that God's unalterable promise and the oath which confirmed it both flow from his perfect character. And two attributes of God are highlighted here. Number one, we have the immutability of God. And number two, we have the faithfulness of God. In simple terms, what those words mean is that God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God always remains true. He is faithful. He is truthful. He is truth. And to do the antithesis of this, to change or to be unfaithful, would be a denial of his own essential character, which is an impossibility for God to do. And so the fact that the promise and the oath that confirms this promise that God has given to his people flows from the essential character of God strengthens the promises of God that much more. You can rely on God. In the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, Hebrew Christians, you can rely on the promises of God. Just because you are in Christ doesn't mean you're exempt from suffering. But know this, that God will not change, and you will be saved. You will receive your eternal inheritance. And so my second and final main point, looking at the last two verses here, verses 19 through 20, we have Jesus, our eternal high priest. It says in verse 19 through 20, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we see that we have, the Hebrew Christians have, a stable hope and priest who mediates for us. He mediates between God and man on our behalf so that we might experience salvation. Now, at this point in the text, the author of the book of Hebrews directs his audience. He directs their attention from the promise over to the promise giver, from the promise to the promiser. And so he points them to the anchor of their souls. The anchor. Now, A.W. Pink states something interesting. He said that many commentators differ on the meaning of the word anchor here. Like, who is the anchor? What is the anchor? What is the anchor symbolizing? And a lot of commentators connect the word hope in verse 18 that we just looked at with the word anchor in verse 19. And A.W. Pink contends that this is an error, this is wrong, and he disagrees sharply with these commentators and scholars' conclusions. And the reason why he does agree so sharply is because if you look at the literal Greek rendering of verse 19, we'll look at it right. I'll read it for you. It says, you could compare it with your Bible. It says, a literal word-for-word Greek translation, which as anchor we have of the soul, secure both and firm, and going into the inner veil. Which as anchor we have of the soul, secure both firm, and going into the inner veil. Did you guys catch what A.W. Pink was catching and why he contends so sharply against that's the connection between hope in verse 18 and the anchor in 19? The word hope isn't mentioned in the literal Greek translation. In the original language, hope, the word hope isn't in verse 19. And so it seems that because of this, we can conclude that the word hope in verse 18 is not connected with anchor in verse 19. And therefore, we can conclude safely that the anchor in verse 19 is a reference to Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Jesus is the anchor of our souls, the author of the book of Hebrews says. Consider this real quick. An anchor is ineffective when it is in plain sight in the middle of a storm. It's ineffective, right? Because it's still on the deck of the ship. It is only when it is unseen that it is at work and being effective. It is only when it is lowered into the water and finds a stable point on the ocean floor, thereby grabbing a hold of something and finding stability, that is when it is effective, truly. And so here Jesus is referred to as the anchor of our soul. And if we have simple faith in Christ and in his saving work on the cross, we will be secure. We will be stable in him. We can be sure that we will receive the promises of God. But it is by faith we cannot see Jesus. But the Bible says that without faith you cannot please God. But those who walk in faith please God. And so we see that the author concludes his thought here in verses 19 through 20. The anchor of our souls, Jesus Christ, is also the preeminent eternal high priest who goes before us into the inner place, the holy of holies, of the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly one, having mediated between God and man, allowing Christians to pass through the veil. And so this Jesus, this eternal high priest, is the anchor of our souls, the author of the book of Hebrews says to his audience. He has gone before us and he has made a way into the Holy of Holies. Now, in the earthly temple, no one can enter the holies of holies. In that context, at that time, no one was permitted to enter into the holies of holies except for the high priest only one time a year. And he had to slaughter an animal to do it. If these Jewish Christians were to go back to that, they would not be allowed into the holies of holies. But as believers in Christ, they now had full access to the throne of God. All because of their anchor, Jesus. The stability of their souls, who had secured them for all eternity because of what he did on the cross for their sins. So I just want to briefly conclude with this thought. How are you feeling right now? How has the pandemic affected you? Are you stressed? Are you worried? Are you fearful? Are you depressed? Do you feel pressure? An intense amount of pressure, more than you've ever felt in your whole life? I feel that way, frankly. I lost my job this past Friday. And it is a devastating feeling that I have. I feel inadequate. I feel like I'm worthless because I lost my job. I love to work and I was pretty good at it, at what I was doing. It's temporary right now, 60 days, but I still literally do not have a job. Many of you guys are experiencing this type of sensation, this hopelessness, this depression. What I want to share with you guys is that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the pressure and the stress that you are sensing right now, just as these Hebrew Christians were feeling back in the first century, God promises to be with you. God promises to get you through this season. He promises to sustain you and give you the grace to be able to get through it. And He's going to teach you things along the way. But what you must do is trust in Him. And if you don't know Jesus, if you have not surrendered to Him, then this hope can be yours. It only belongs to His children. It only belongs to those who belong to Him. And if you call upon Jesus right now, He will hear you. If you call upon Him in faith, and you believe in what He did on the cross for your sins. You see, Jesus was punished in your place so that you can go to God, so that you can have access to God. This is how He mediated between God and man. This is the priesthood. This is Jesus enacting the work of priest between God and man, in that He sacrificed Himself so that man could be forgiven of their sins. God is going to punish all evil, and Jesus stepped in the place of His people and was punished in their stead. And the Bible promises that God will forgive you of all your sins if you simply call upon Him in faith and you turn from your sin. And you can enter into this relationship with Him in which God will reveal Himself to you and He will save you. And you could have this hope and assurance in Christ.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org. Thank you.